I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Remember the first time that I traveled to Africa, Rob Howell and I were doing his survey trip, and so we started taking malaria medication. I'd never been in a place where you could get malaria, and so I went into it with a mindset that I was going to do everything I possibly could to keep myself from getting it. I remember being very diligent about getting on my mattress and making sure the mosquito net was down and around. And I mean, I'd be laying, crawling around in the bed, tucking it under every part of the mattress. And until we got to one place where we stayed on the western side of the country, and they had two small single beds that had the mosquito nets coming down from the ceiling fan. So you basically had to decide between the ceiling fan or the mosquito net, because you couldn't turn on the fan and have the net. And I think we chose the ceiling fan. I can't recall completely now. But then I remember over the course of the time that I went, I stopped taking medicine because I learned some stuff about it. And then I'd end up picking the bed that didn't have the mosquito net, because if I had folks with me who had it, and I just make sure I had a fan on that was blowing on me, so they'd have to be pretty strong mosquitoes to be able to beat the fan, Basically, I got casual about it, because partly I learned information that alleviated some of my concerns, but the bottom line is I got familiar with it, right? And there's probably things like that you in your life started off really careful about, and then the more you get familiar with things, you start to be less careful about. And actually, that, I think, can be the problem with false teaching as well, right? The initial stages, we're very careful, very anxious, very guarded, and then churches can sometimes become a little too comfortable. And actually, part of that comfort might be thinking that the problem is always outside, so as long as we've got good fences around us, we're safe. But if you remember what Paul said to the leaders of the church at Ephesus, that there would be people coming from outside, savage wolves in sheep's clothing, but also that there would rise up among you people who would speak perverse things, looking to lead away disciples after themselves. And it seems as if the congregations at Ephesus had gotten a little too casual, because they were now infected with false teachers, and that's why the Apostle Paul sent Timothy back there to try to correct the situation. And the fact that we know it's a really significant issue is because Paul started this letter addressing it, covers all kinds of very important practical things, but now as he turns toward the last lap of the letter, he goes right back to where he started. He begins to address the same problem and tell Timothy that he needs to do something about it. Look at the end of verse 2 in chapter 6. Teach and preach these principles, and then verses 3 through 5, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, that is something different than what I've just told you to teach and preach, and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Notice in verse 3 the words "a different doctrine," because the word, it's actually a word in the Greek language, is the same word that showed up in chapter 1, verse 3. And it's actually a pretty unique word in the New Testament, so it's not like it's a common word that's sprinkled all over. And what Paul essentially does is say, Timothy, remember what I told you to do? To go deal with those who are teaching another doctrine. Actually, we carry that word into English, heterodoxy. You remember I told you to go after this in chapter 1, verse 3. He comes right back now and says, listen, if there's anybody else teaching something other than what you're supposed to teach, any kind of heterodoxy, you need to recognize that and understand why they do, which is a great part of this whole passage, why they do, but also what it does, right? So why do they teach these kinds of things, and what does that teaching produce? Or if you want to, hopefully a little more memorable way, what's the root of this false teaching and what's the fruit of this false teaching? And that's what he begins to show us in these verses. So look at verse 3, because here's the concern that Paul has, that someone might advocate a different doctrine. It is some kind of other doctrine. And then he talks about it in two ways that can help us understand what it is. The first is that it does not submit to Christ's authority through his word. Right? If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think if you recall, the word sound here is healthy, right? So when he's talking about the words, he's talking about things that are healthy. Sometimes, or in good repair, like, you know, there's wood underneath this carpet, right? And if we were talking about the platform and you said, don't go on there, it's not sound, right? You wouldn't be talking about it making noises. You'd be saying it's not in good shape. It's in ill repair. And what this is talking about is words that are unhealthy. They're not in good shape. They're actually a danger because they don't agree with those words which are healthy. And then he says, those of our Lord Jesus. And this is one of the challenges you have in the Greek language is that you can put words next to each other and just hook them by the case you use and then try and figure out exactly what the relationship is. Is this the words which the Lord Jesus taught, right? Those are his words. Or are they the words which are his as in under his authority, the words of the apostles, for instance, that Jesus commissioned and sent and taught? And I don't think there's a massive difference between the two. I tilt toward the second because if of that end of verse 2, these things, right, teach and preach these things. So he's actually talking about the stuff that Paul has been communicating. It's actually more the focus on the because it is the will of Christ that's being communicated through the apostles. And what Paul would be saying is it's not, so go back to the Gospels and find out what Jesus said. And if what they're saying isn't lined up with what Jesus said, then it's a problem. As much as he's saying these are the things that Christ is communicating to his people through the apostles, and the standard, the test is, does it agree or line up with those? I mean, that's something that's reiterated, I think, a few times in the New Testament, that God chose to give us the revelation of his will through men appointed by Christ, and then he graciously inscripturated that, right? He had it written down, and he has kept it for us so that we have an objective standard in these issues, right? And that's why we talk about the authority of God's word as the test of sound teaching, right? When we use a phrase like orthodox, we're talking about doctrine that's straight. It actually lines up with the teaching of Scripture. And what Paul's worried about is teaching that departs from it, that is actually contrary to the Scriptures, either because somebody added something to the Scriptures, right? Or they subtracted something from the scriptures, or they're distorting the scriptures in a way that is making it mean something other than what it says, right? And all those ways could be. I mean, you could have someone who stands up with the Bible, but doesn't actually give you the full picture of what the Bible says, right? They're hiding something in order to make their point. And therefore, in that way, they're distorting the message of Scripture. Or you could have people that add things to the Scripture and therefore lead people away from it. I think the core issue here in this first description is any form of teaching which in any way shifts away from the authority of Christ through the text of Scripture, right? Because Jesus exercises his authority through words. And we need to recognize that, because there's ways in which that can happen, right? I mean, historically, one way in which it happens is through spiritual experience, right? People have some experience that becomes more authoritative for them than what Christ said, and so they take their experience and they place it down above the Bible, and it becomes the lens through which they read the Bible. And they basically make the Bible fit their experience rather than having the Bible be authoritative over their experience, right? So pietism and mysticism has long been a problem in the scriptures, right? I mean, many of us probably have encountered people who are telling you something that the Bible clearly prohibits and saying, God wants me to do this. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to go, no, he doesn't, right? And they go, well, how can you tell me that? Well, I'm not telling you. He told you that. Right, he said, don't do that. And I don't care what experience you have, you can't trust it over the truth revealed in his word. Right? You can't do that. Right? Some people do it by adding authorities to the equation. Right? So they would teach that, and I'm going to put in air quotes, the church has authoritative teaching by which you interpret the Bible, or some person in some position of power has authority that therefore becomes the lens through which. So again, what they would say is that church authority or ecclesiastical person becomes the authority through which we read the Bible, and therefore the Bible is subjected to it. And the scriptures would take it the other way around and say, no, everything's under the authority of Scripture. The test of the church is its faithfulness to Scripture. The test of any teacher is its faithfulness to Scripture. In fact, the Apostle Paul was so clear about this that he says to the Galatians, if I or an angel from heaven preach to you a different gospel than the one I preached, let him be accursed. Right? So there is an authority in the scriptures that cannot be disregarded. It actually must be yielded to. And so Paul is calling the church at Ephesus and Timothy to recognize and honor that. Notice the second part of verse 3, though. It's not just that it does not submit to Christ's words, his authority through his words. It actually also does not conform to godliness, right? And if anyone here's the way to do it. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not, ... right, agree with the doctrine conforming to godliness. right? And godliness, if you've been here as we've been working through 1 Timothy, we've seen it show up a number of times because it's a big concept for the Apostle Paul, and probably precisely because of the issues that are happening at Ephesus, that there seem to be people who are driving a wedge between information and their responsibility to live in light of that information. Right? They wanted to be teachers, and they thought all that mattered was if they have the facts of the story right and focus on all that kind of information side of it, but they weren't actually living in a way that reflected the will of God. And they had driven that hard. So sometimes, and I don't think they actually had orthodoxy right? They actually, what they were doing was emphasizing only one part of the equation, but they were doing it in a false way. That's why you could say it's heterodoxy. But we'd say, no, you have to have the truth. That's orthodoxy. But you also have to live and practice the truth. It's not just enough to have your T's crossed and your I's dotted theologically. You actually have to live that truth out and practice it. And they clearly weren't. I mean, Christianity is not just a set of facts. It's not less than that. Right? There are facts at stake. That there's a God, that He made everything, that He exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son came into this world, took to Himself a human nature. He lived. I mean, he's a historical person. He lived. He died. He rose again. All of those are historical facts. You can't dismiss those and have the gospel, right? But it's not just that. It's also the ramifications of that. What does that mean that these things are true? And where do I stand in relationship to those things? Do I reject them or do I accept them? And if I accept them, what are the implications of that? That's why Jesus is described and the message of Christianity is described in chapter 3 as the mystery of godliness. That is the revelation of godliness. The way in which a person can be made right with God and changed, right? Changed by the gospel is wrapped up in it. I mean, sometimes, and I don't think this is always the best way to do it, but sometimes we talk about things in terms of head and heart, right? And those are just ways of us trying to think through the issue of you can know information, but unless you've embraced that information and that information has changed you, it's not of any value. Remember when we went through James some time ago? And it said the demons, right, believe and shudder. I mean, there's not a demon if he's speaking truthfully, which I'm not sure that he would, but he would say to you, yeah, there's a God who exists, Father, Son, and Spirit. He created everything, including me. And He sent His Son into the world because they recognized Him, right? They recognized Him before anybody else. And they knew exactly what He was going to do. I remember them saying, don't send us into the abyss ahead of the time. I mean, they knew who He was. They would have, I mean, they probably beat most of us if we had, you know, theology trivia. But just knowing that information is not sufficient. Right? And that's a part of the problem that was happening at Ephesus, is it was becoming a head game. And we'll see how that works out. But it wasn't actually teaching that was correctly lined up with the words of Christ, but also correctly lined up with the issue of godliness. And if it doesn't have a proper alignment with the issue of godliness, it's also a false teaching. It can actually ensnare people into a false system that just flatters their pride because they know a bunch of information. So the message is not really, if I could put it this way, not designed just to teach us, but to transform us. It's actually, the gospel is not just intended to transport us to heaven. It's actually to transform us into the image of Christ. And if we don't have both of those, we don't have sound words. Right? We don't have all that Christ has given to us. And so that's Paul's concern. So what's causing this? What's causing this departure? Well, that's what he begins to get into in verse 4 with a description of those false teachers. And it's pretty blunt and straightforward, right? If someone's teaching something else, verse 3, well, here's what you can say about him. He is conceited and understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. So there's three characteristics he gives us which are causing this departure. The first is that he's arrogant, right? This is the outworking of his pride, his conceit. I go just quickly back to chapter 3 and verse 6, and you can see perhaps why Paul included this in a qualification for overseers. Notice he says in verse 6, and not a new convert, 3:6, not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. So Paul was concerned that people might be elevated to positions of leadership too quickly, and the result would be that they become arrogant or conceited, and there's lots of downstream problems when that happens, right? Part of which, they might get so in love with their own mind and thoughts that they wander away from the truth because they are not humble before the Word of God. They begin to exalt themselves over the Word of God. They think that they have a superior intellect. He warns about that as well in 2 Timothy. He says the last times people will be treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So he's worried about, or I shouldn't say he's worried. He's worried about in chapter 3. Here he's just saying, here's the problem. Okay, here's the problem. And, you know, this is the thing we have to recognize, right? There's the tension here. Because the person who's advocating the different doctrine, have you ever tried to deal with somebody who's proud? It's really hard to get a proud person to see his pride, because a part of his pride is that he doesn't think he's proud. He thinks he's right. I mean, he basically is mentally insulating himself from rebuke, because he's convinced he's got superior understanding. Yeah, I've heard that. I know that. I can explain that. Right? But Paul puts it right there because the test of his pride or humility comes back to the standard, right? I mean, basically, because he's departing from the scriptures, he is saying that he knows better than them. Because he's departing from the apostolic teaching, he's saying that he has a superior insight than the apostles. That's why Paul can say he's conceited. I mean, I think you could probably use as a safe guideline when somebody comes along to tell you that they have discovered something that everybody else has missed for 2,000 years, that there might be a problem there. When you find somebody who is determined that they're the only right person and everybody else is wrong, right? They won't even consider the possibility that the multiplication of faithful voices that have said, this is actually what this text means, they're going to be the lone voice that stands and has the superior insight, that there's a really, really good possibility that they're conceited, right? And that's Paul's point. It's not flowing from a stance of humility to reject the authority of Scripture and to do so in this way. Notice he also says they're ignorant. He is conceited and understands nothing. That's again a strong statement, but it's going back basically to what he said at the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He said, "For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." Right? And again, this is what Paul is saying, right? So I'm just telling you what Paul is saying. And he's saying if a person is rejecting the authoritative word of God to pursue their own teaching, they're actually doing so from a basis of ignorance. They don't understand what they need to know. Now, here's where I think we have to acknowledge something here, right? Because this is sometimes where people who reject the Scriptures will actually turn something like this against us. Because what we're doing effectively is saying, you're closed-minded because you're privileging the Bible above all other information. Right? So because of what I'm effectively saying is if you don't agree with this, it's because you're ignorant. So I basically am summarily dismissing the person who rejects it. So let's just be honest. That is what we're doing. Because Jesus said, for instance, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Right? We are starting from the position that the God who made everything has actually spoken to us, and we're not making a boast about ourselves. Right? Why are we not equally conceited if we summarily say, your position is coming from ignorance? It's not because we're saying we have superior knowledge. We're saying we're depending on somebody else's superior knowledge. Right? The one who knows everything has spoken to us, and we are willing to trust his judgment over our own. We accept the authority of his word. I'm not making myself the authority, but think about the other person. The other person is saying, no, my mind is actually the authority. Right? Like tonight, we're going to do creation evolution. And here's a classic, you know, part of it, right? So some people will say, like they'll draw an analogy. They'll say, well, yeah, you still say you believe in creation and because the Bible teaches it, and you're dismissing all of this revelation. You know, why, what they'd say, information from science and all that stuff. And so how can you do that? I mean, what would you say? I saw someone say this. What would you say someone says, well, I believe in a flat earth, right? And so they try and dismiss, try and dismiss what we believe in face of their superior information. And they throw that kind of stuff at you, right? But here's like at least one simple reality. People have flown around the globe. Right? There are actually pictures that show it's round. There is not one picture of evolution. There's not one eyewitness to it. Every piece of information that people bring to the equation, they have to interpret, right? They look at a rock, they look at this stuff, and they are interpreting information. And here's the thing that we need to recognize. Nobody does that neutrally. Right? I mean, man, we just had massive, colossal demonstration of that this week. right? Information on the table, and people, depending on their presuppositions, are interpreting the same piece of information in radically different ways. Right? That's the problem. All this supposed information that confirms that the Bible's not correct is all being interpreted by people based on their presuppositions. Right? And what we're saying, what I'm saying, is that my presupposition is the God who made it all told us what we need to know. And instead of me saying, my mind is over this and over that, and I will be the independent judge because I have enough knowledge to do these things, I'm going to submit to the authority of God's word. And false teaching always happens when people don't do that. Right? When they say, I am going to be an independent authority that can pass judgment on ultimate questions for which I do not have sufficient information. Right? I want to make my mind the final and ultimate authority. And what I actually do at that point is I cut myself off from the only source of information that actually comes from the one who knows. And that's why Paul can say it's ignorance. He understands nothing. He's cut himself off from the truth. And it's not that there's 85 different truths out there. Right? There's a truth. And that truth has been revealed to us by God. Notice the third characteristic comes in the middle. Well, it's actually most of the second half of the verse, verse 4. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. So there's probably a ton of words I could use to describe it. Arrogant, ignorant are the first two. Belligerent, let's go with that one, right? Here's a person who has an unhealthy, and that's the idea of morbid. It stands in contrast to sound words. Paul picks a word that is actually reflective of ill health. Instead of taking sound words, they have a morbid or unhealthy interest in questions and disputes, right? And those questions are described as controversial questions. And the word that Paul uses here, I like the way one commentator said, it's discussions that have gone beyond the stage of useful exchange of ideas. Right, no hand raising, but you ever had one of those? Right, all the useful information's on the table, and all it's doing now is it's just chewing at each other. And that's what he says. This is what they have, an unhealthy interest in pushing discussions to the point where there's no good fruit that's going to come out of it. All it is no ideas, no one's talking in a way that they're trying to figure out and understand and clarify. It's now all fight. It's all attack. It's all destructive. And that's then he follows that up with the word disputes about words. It's really literally sort of like a word battle or word fight. Words are very, very important, right? That's how God communicated to us. But it seems to me, my observation is that people who want to have a unique spin on things or to find themselves a new kind of teaching, they often go in by taking words and making them something far more than they can bear the weight of. And all of a sudden, it's all about words and fights and sort of really having that kind of stuff going on. And that's how they advantage it. I mean, I think I can say I have witnessed this for almost 40 years of adult life. So I don't think I paid much attention till then. It probably was going on before that, right? But I was like, my head was somewhere else. But I've watched people try to build allegiances to themselves because of peculiar insights into some word that everybody else is missing, and then fight over it and create chaos and raise questions. Because what they're doing, in order to gain a hearing for themselves, this text is talking about, they're driving it by doubt and debates. Right? In fact, I can remember it happening when I was a high school student, guest teacher in a Bible class, dropping some questions out there that were supposed to rattle our mind. And at the time, I didn't know what was going on, but then I started studying for the ministry, and I realized what the guy had done. He basically was dropping questions to get us to a very weird view about the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, technically it's called the kenosis, his self-emptying. And he was dropping these questions to get us to come to a weird position, which they had sort of circled off as their unique stance. Right? That happens all the time. And you need to be on guard, because people will try to drive their own popularity by creating division through doubt and debate. Right? They try to make complex things that are not complex, because they're the one who's got the answer for the complexity. And they push it that way. That's what he talks about. So look at now the consequences, the end of verse 4 and into 5. What does this produce? What comes out of it, right? And he describes the fruit at the end of verse 4 and into 5. Out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. All right, so he uses some powerful words here. Envy and strife both show up in Galatians 5 in the works of the flesh. The idea of the envy is that you've got a constant craving for what other people have. All right, and in this context, it probably is there's people who are leaders of the church. The apostles are influencing the church, and a false teacher is full of envy that they don't have that kind of voice and position, and so they're going to use their false teaching to obtain it, right? It's driven by envy. It operates with a kind of spirit of strife that is causing conflict and fight within it. Abusive language is actually the same word that's translated at the end of verse 1, will not be spoken against, blasphemed, or slandered. So you have these fights going on, and people begin to slander each other or speak against each other. And, I mean, we see that constantly, right? I mean, we have technical terms for it, right? An ad hominem attack that instead of discussing the idea at stake, you begin to attack the people. Right? Slap a label on them. Because if you can slap a negative label on them, then you can sort of draw people away from. And that's what's going on, and it's working in that way. And you've got that happening inside those who profess faith in Christ today. Right? If you hold to what the scripture says on certain issues, they're gonna drop a label bomb on you in order to try and slander you. It might have a prefix in the word phobe, right? So pick whatever the issue is, you're a phobe, right? Or now coming back, you start to talk about, we're going to talk about night creation, evolution, well, you're just a fundamentalist. And what that tries to evoke is you're ready to strap on a suicide vest and you know, want to lock people in prison. Right? So what they're basically doing is trying to win the fight by abusive language. And if we're honest, it happens the other way too. That shouldn't be the power of our arguments, that we can abuse somebody with our language. It's that we hold forth the truth, we expose it. It creates, out of which it creates evil suspicions. It breaks down trust among God's people, so that people begin to be suspicious of others based on these issues. And they live in that, right? They live in that. I mean, for years I was warning about this problem over the translation issue, and I've used this illustration before, but you had people who were undermining what the scriptures say about its own inspiration by attributing that to an English translation and essentially whispering into the ears of people things that would cause them to not trust their pastors and their teachers, right? They were creating suspicion in order to lead people away from the truth. And that's how it operates, right? And that shouldn't surprise us, right? What did Satan, what was the first thing out of his mouth? Has God really said? It wasn't a frontal assault. It was a bomb into her confidence in God to create suspicion about God and his goodness. And then look at it says in verse 5, constant friction. The idea of the word is a rubbing or an irritation, right? You ever get you got something in your shoe that just keeps rubbing and irritating, right? That's what this is. That their attack, right, that flows from arrogance and ignorance and belligerence is to keep driving the wedge of doubt and debate into people until it results in this kind of atmosphere in which there's abusive language and evil suspicions and constant friction that damages the community of God's people. I mean, that's the strategy at stake. And look at where this fruit is born in verse 5. Constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. That is, it takes place and takes hold. It digs down into the soil of people with corrupted minds. Okay, they're depraved minds. The idea is that the mind is degenerated. It's actually corrupted in that way. And then deprived, or some of you may have translations that say robbed of the truth. What's interesting is that the words are used in a way that communicates that this is something that is an established fact, right? So it's not something that's happening, right? It's they're depraved and deprived, and he's not using language that just focuses on that being a point in time, but actually that it's happened and they're continuing results of it. But also it's used in a passive. Right? And that comes out clear in the deprived, right? If somebody deprives you of something, you're going through the lunch buffet and there's just like one cinnamon roll left and they take it, right? They deprive you of it. Okay, that's something that somebody else does. You know, if you grabbed that roll and handed it to somebody, I'd question your judgment, but, right? So, but that would be your action. In this case, what it's saying is the truth is there and they've been deprived of the truth. Their mind has been depraved. And what's at stake is that the false teachers are, by what they're doing, accomplishing this in the minds of people. Right? They're robbing them of truth. In fact, look at chapter 4, verse 1, because I think we can see behind that human agent is a evil and sinister hand. Verse 1 of chapter 4, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. That's why it has such catastrophic consequences. I mean, this is not, you know, I hesitated a little bit to use the malaria and mosquito illustration because the reality is this is 100 times worse than that. Right? I mean, if I got malaria, I could take medicine. And that's why I stopped taking it beforehand, because I found out that after you get malaria, they give you the exact same stuff. So I'm like, well, I may as well just wait till after. Right? And so it was probably stupid, but the reality of it is I started to weigh the scale, what that medicine does to me, all that stuff, and said, you know, I'll try and prevent it other ways. Because my soul was not at stake. But what we're talking about here is the thing that destroys a soul. It corrupts the mind. It actually robs people of the truth. And that's why Paul takes such a serious stance about it. It is eternal in its consequences. Notice at the end of verse 5, it also talks about their motives, right? Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And here again, all of a sudden we see a window pop up into, I think, some things that Paul's been saying, because in 1 Timothy chapter 3, with regard to the qualification of pastors, he says, not fond of sordid gain. And then he says about the deacons, not fond of sordid gain. Because here's a part of the problem. There were people at Ephesus who were trying to disrupt the harmony of the church by turning the people away from the truth. And they were essentially doing so because they had become convinced that godliness, in this case not genuine godliness, but the appearance of godliness was a means to gain. Essentially, they came to the conclusion, they were able to get a bunch of people to form this church at Ephesus, and there's some money to be made there. So you know what I'm going to do is I'm going to try and draw people away from there after myself so that I can benefit from it. And that's what Paul was warning about in Acts 20. That's exactly, I think, what was at stake in Acts 8. Remember when the gospel spread through Philip down to Samaria, and there was a guy named Simon there who says to Peter, hey, I would like to buy from you this gift of the Spirit. And the text makes it clear why. Before that time, he was like the big guy. He had everybody coming to him, paying him money, and all of a sudden Philip shows up and the crowd leaves him and goes over there. And he goes, hey, what's it cost to get that? I'd like to be a franchise on my own. I think there's some money in this for me. He supposed that godliness was a means to gain, right? That was the motive. And that's not an uncommon thing for Paul to say, that the engine that drives false teaching is reflecting a greedy and selfish motive. He says in Romans 16 that they're slaves not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. He says in Philippians chapter 3 that they actually are, the gods are their appetites. That is, they want some gain now, and they figured out that they can use this Christianity thing to their advantage. And so they're trying to twist it in that way. So Paul is warning about where this is coming from. And then, Lord willing, we'll look at 6 to 10. He starts to bore down on that. So, folks, here's the reality for us. We need to recognize that there is a standard. There is a standard for sound doctrine. It is the authority and sufficiency and clarity of Scripture. Right? That, if I could put it this way, that the Word of God is our authority, that it actually covers everything that we need to know and believe. That's sufficiency. And it does so with a clarity that it can speak authoritatively. Right? I don't have to have some kind of magic decoder glasses. So when I come to the Bible, all of a sudden it means something. I don't have to have some kind of superior experiential insight. I don't have to have somebody who's got the key to unlock all mysteries. That we can open up God's word and the Lord Jesus Christ's authority over our lives is exercised through that word. Everything that we need to know for salvation, everything we need to know to live before him in obedience, he has told us. It's sufficient and it can be understood because it's written clearly. It doesn't mean there aren't points of debate, but none of those points of debate are about the essential fundamental revelation of who God is and his will for his people. And this idea that people can just dismiss what the Bible says by that's just your authority, your interpretation, your idea, is one of the worst things happening in our day, because it's really not about mine, right? It's here's the word. And if you say it means A, and I say it means B, the test isn't you or me. It's how does it line up with this? How does it line up with this? And most people who use that, if I could just be blunt about it, are lazy. They don't want to have to study it. They just want to sort of dismiss it so they can do their own thing. Well, that's just your interpretation. They're not willing to work hard to understand what the Bible says. So don't let the guard down by this tendency in our day to sort of dismiss questions by that. Because apathy is an entry point for false teaching. Because it really flows out of a heart that's off base on it. So we need to guard ourselves against that. And here's what I would say is sound doctrine, okay? Sound doctrine may cause division, and it will, in fact. Right? Truth and error cannot be peaceful with each other. So the truth will cause division, but it does not create or condone divisiveness. And those are different things. Right? If somebody says Jesus isn't God, the Bible would say we're to mark and turn away from that person. That's division. And that's necessary in order to hold to the truth. But the Bible never gives us permission to be a divisive person, a schismatic person, that basically is doing what this text talks about, which is constantly out of arrogance, ignorance, and belligerence, driving wedges in so that we can be perceived as the superior person or we can have some superior advantage. And it has to be guarded against. Paul says a person who's like that needs to be removed from the assembly in Titus chapter 3. There's nothing in Scripture that is favorable toward divisiveness. There is a necessary division between truth and error. And that's why the local church is so important. Right? Because you live in real relationships. And you submit to one another as we work through the truth of God's word. I mean, for years, along with that sort of tendency to drive division by doubts and disputes is to watch people who set themselves up outside of local churches so they have false motives potentially to appeal to. Right? I want to sell you my book. I want you to support my whatever. So they're out in the marketplace of religious ideas and they have to differentiate themselves from other people. And they do it, right, by trying to divide people from it. But you're in the local church, and here's what will happen. If you get someone in the pulpit who spends all of their time ripping people down, that church will implode. Because it's an unhealthy church. Right? That's the reality. There's the check and balance. If I could just blow you folks off and start selling tapes and CDs in which I'm critiquing every person out there, and I've got the unique answer to this, and I'm not in any way responsible to you and interacting with you, then it leads to weirder and weirder and weirder things, because you always have to stoke another controversy, right? You always have to light another fire. And so Paul wants that to be removed from the church so the church can be healthy. Healthy on the word of God, on the good news of Jesus Christ, announcing that, worshiping Christ in that, building each other up in that, defending that where necessary. But it's the balance of all those that's health. It's the balance of them. And that happens in assemblies. It doesn't happen on radio shows or websites. It doesn't happen in conferences. All of those things which can be good, but it's not the center of what God's called his people to do and to carry out and guard. Because remember what chapter 3 says? What is the pillar and support of the truth? It's the assembly of God's people. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Lord, please help us to be faithful to you in every aspect of what your word says, that we might be willing, when necessary, to contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, but also to guard against the tendency at times for people to be permitted to harm the church in ways that are contrary to your word because they're driven by arrogance and ignorance and belligerence. Lord, it was a problem at Ephesus because it's a problem in human hearts and minds. It's not unique to them, and certainly in our day, it's not absent. Thankfully, you've been very gracious to protect our assembly, but a part of that protection is us understanding texts like this and submitting to them, being obedient to them, guarding the health of our church by not allowing the kinds of things that this text talks about to flourish. Because it is an issue of eternal reality. There is only one mediator between you and us, and that's Jesus Christ. And so we want to have his words and trust in him, worship him, approach you through him. And we pray that that's the case this morning for everyone here. If not, please open their eyes to see that they have no righteousness that would please you. Only the righteousness of Jesus Christ can do that. But it can be ours, credited to us by faith. And so open eyes, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.